Folks didn't know it, but your song fit in very well with the message this morning. Now, forgive me. I am not a technical person. Someone asked me one time if I had an iPad. And I said, well, I can go out and look in the first aid kit. Maybe I can find one for you out there. Somebody was talking about a thumb drive, and I thought they were talking about a new transmission that Honda was developing. So I really am pretty clueless. Now, I have a note here from my wife that says, please remind everyone that we have a sign-up sheet for our updates, our prayer updates. Now, I don't want to be mean, horrible, but if you can give us an email address, it works very well. Postage has become so expensive that we can send you one through the post, but it'll probably only come once every 2 months or so. We try to update on email once a month at least. So if you can give us an email address, that would be great. And also, can I ask, would you please be careful to write legibly? Because sometimes R's look like D's and B's look like D's, and sometimes I can't get them to work. So if you put your details in there, that would be very good. Also, we have some prayer cards down there. We would very much like for you to take one of those and set it up on the refrigerator, or so you can pray for us, or down in the basement, scare the rats away. But please feel free to take those. I would very much appreciate that. Lord, I need you. That was excellent. That was a wonderful introduction to what we're going to talk about. Let me say this. I'm going to talk about something that I believe that any missionary who is worth his salt should be asking himself on a regular basis. When you get on the mission field, sometimes, as we say in New Zealand, sometimes it's nose down, tail up, and you're working hard. But I think it's good for us every once in a while just to stop and evaluate where we are. What's happening in our ministry? Are we on track? Are we doing what God wants us to do? And I'd like to just illustrate that this morning through the example of a man by the name of Elijah. And if you will, turn back in your Bibles, not to 1 Kings 19, but back up a few chapters to 1 Kings 17. Because in order for us to really understand what's happening in 19, I really need to give you a running start. 1 Kings chapter 17. By the way, I've been convicted. I read a book not long ago, and I can't remember the name of it. But in that book, they said that too often we refer to Bible stories. And we give our children and our young people the impression that these are all fairy tales. So if I slip up and I call this a Bible story, or rather than a biblical account or a historical account, throw a hymn book at me or something, because I've really become convicted about that, because this is actual history. These are real people that God has revealed to us. And it's not just a storybook. This is real. This is life. So I want to share with you the account of Elijah. And we first see Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And because the first part, I'm just giving you introduction, I'm just going to give you a brief run through. In chapter 17, the section in chapter 17 I call preservation, because God preserved Elijah. Remember, Elijah came to Ahab and he said, Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so. God has given me that right, and it's not going to rain until I say so. And then immediately he went into hiding. And God preserved Elijah, first by the brook Cherith, and then later through the widow of Zarephath. So we see preservation. And then in 1 Kings 18, we see demonstration. And you remember the account in 1 Kings 18, Elijah comes out of hiding, and he calls for a showdown on Mount Carmel. And he says, I want you to collect all the prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the idols, and we're going to meet on Mount Carmel. And he laid out a challenge, and he said, okay, you build an altar, and you pray to Baal. And I'll build an altar, and I'll pray to God, and whoever answers, he's the one true God. And you remember what happened? The prophets of Baal built their altar, put their sacrifice on, and they danced, and they shouted, and they cut themselves, and they carried on for the whole morning and into the afternoon. And I'm not sure if it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or whether it was the flesh coming out in Elijah, but Elijah actually started to make fun of them. And he says, "Oh, you need to shout a little bit louder. Maybe he's on vacation. Or, oh, you need to holler a little bit more because maybe he's in the toilet." And he started making fun of him. And then finally, Elijah said, "Okay, now it's my turn." And he took the stones of the altar. He built the altar. He put the wood in place. He put the sacrifice on. And then he did something really strange. He said, "Okay, I want you to dig a ditch around the altar. And then I want you to bring me water." And he saturated the altar. He saturated the sacrifice, filled the ditch with water. And then he prayed. And Frank paraphrases that, "Okay, God, now show them who really is God." And the fire came down and it consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the rocks and the water and the dust. And everybody stood back and said, "Oh, wow, he really is God." And Elijah said, "Okay, take the 450 prophets of Baal down by the brook." And there Elijah slew 450 prophets of Baal. We see the demonstration of God's power. Then we know that Elijah prayed for rain. And you're familiar with the account. 7 times a servant went up, and finally he saw a little dark cloud off in the horizon. And Elijah told his servant, he said, "You tell Ahab to get in his chariot and ride because rain's coming." And then scripture tells us that Elijah outran Ahab's chariot. Now, being a bear of little brain, I have to think these things through. And I actually looked it up. It's actually 25 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Elijah outran a chariot, 25-mile race, and actually outran the chariot. I was very impressed with that. I don't know if you'd be impressed with that, but I am. And then in 1 Kings 19, we have intimidation. And I'd like for us just to take a moment to read the first 3 verses. And it says, "And Ahab," when Ahab got back to Jezreel, his capital, "and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Look in verse 2. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there." Now, just to give you a little bit of perspective, we have Jezreel up in Israel. Beersheba was recognized as one of the most southern points of Judah. If you go on Google Maps, you can figure it out. It's 108 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. All right, but we're going to back up a little bit. We know that from biblical accounts that Jezebel really was the power behind the king. Ahab was just sort of a king. But Jezebel was really the power. And when Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah and said, "By tomorrow this time, you're going to be like one of the prophets of Baal," she could do it. She had that power. But one of the things that has never made sense to me: if you had that kind of power, and if you really wanted to kill somebody, why would you give them 24 hours notice? You ever stop to think about that? You know, Jezebel said, "Hey, tomorrow at this time, you're going to be like one of the prophets of Baal. But in the meantime, I'm not setting a guard. I'm not throwing you in prison. I'm not putting a GPS, in your clothes so I can track you. But in 24 hours, you're going to be a dead man." Why would she do that? You ever stop to think about that? I did, and it hurt. It hurt real bad, you know. The only conclusion I can come up with is that I don't believe that Jezebel really wanted to kill Elijah. I really don't believe that was her intention at all. I believe that Jezebel recognized that Elijah was the key to the revival that was beginning And Elijah needed to be not eliminated, but gotten out of the way. And if she killed Elijah, he would become a martyr. He would be the rallying point of that revival and would be worse. And I think Jezebel was clever enough that she realized the best way to deal with Elijah was to scare him off. So I call this section intimidation. Because I don't believe that Jezebel really wanted to kill Elijah. But in verse 3, we see that it worked. It says, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." Verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Now remember, Elijah ran 25 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Now he traveled 108 miles down to Beersheba, left his servant there, and then traveled another day's journey into the desert. And there he was just completely exhausted, and he laid down to sleep. And he said, "Let me die." Now, I've entitled that section Resignation, because I believe that Elijah resigned from the ministry, and he was resigned to death. But have you stopped to think about that? Look at verse 3, and it says, "And he went for his life." Why did Elijah run away? It's okay, you can talk to me. I don't get nervous when people talk. Why did Elijah run away? He was scared. Scared of what? He was scared to death. He was afraid that Jezebel was going to kill him, right? When he got under the juniper tree, what did he say? He said, "God, kill me. You know, I have run myself to physical exhaustion, and now when I collapse, I say, okay, God, kill me." Does that make sense? And if you add to that, he had just killed 450 men, right? But he was running from one woman. Now, some of you laters are sitting there and you're saying, "Oh, yeah, that's about the right ratio. Yeah, I understand that. Yeah, that's about right." Do you see that? He had just had a great victory. He had killed 450 men. Now he's running from Jezebel because he was afraid he was going to die. Then he gets to the juniper tree and he says, "Let me die." I'm not sure exactly how this all works. I haven't worked it all out. But let me just say this from experience. When people are under a lot of stress, when people are depressed, when people are upset, oftentimes they don't make a lot of sense. And there have been a number of times when I have sat in my office and to counsel people, and I've tried to say, "Okay, now let's just look at it here, and it's not so bad." And they say, "Oh no, Charlie, you know, my life is ruined. Woe is me, I'm going to eat worms and die." Sometimes when people are under stress and when they're depressed, and particularly when they're not walking with the Lord, they don't always make a lot of sense. But then we go from resignation to the next one, and this is a blessed part. Chapter 19, verse 5. I've entitled this Ministration. Look in verse 5. It says, "And as he lay there and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and lay down again." Now look in verse 7. This is a very important phrase. "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.'" Anytime you see that phrase, "the angel of the Lord," in the Old Testament, you know what it means? It means Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They call that a theophany. It's when Jesus Christ makes an Old Testament appearance. The reference to the angel of the Lord is saying that Jesus Christ himself came and ministered to Elijah. Now stop and think about what that means. I've heard Elijah called the runaway prophet, the rebellious prophet. See, Elijah basically threw his hands up and he said, no, I'm done with ministry. I'm done with serving God. I'm out of here. I'm looking after my own skin. And then he collapsed into the juniper tree, and God himself came and ministered to this rebel, this runaway, this prophet who was not being a prophet. Not just once, but twice. And he said, take and eat. And the second time he said, take and eat. And it says that he went on the strength of that for 40 days. Folks, can I just say this? We hear a lot about the love of God, you know, and somehow the love of God is, he's portrayed as this giant Santa Claus in heaven, you know, with this fatherly grin on his face and just, oh, you know, boys will be boys, you know, and we hear this fluffy, sweet, cotton candy sort of a love. This is God's love. God's love reaches down to sinners, reaches down to rebels, reaches down to runaways, even when they don't want to know about God. He's still reaching out. Folks, can I just say this? No matter what's going on in your life right now, God loves you, and God wants you to make it right. God is reaching out, and he says, it doesn't matter what you've done. If you will come to me, I can forgive you. I can restore you. God loves sinners. Then we move on to the point where I really want to be in chapter 19, verse 9, and I entitle this section, Confrontation. In verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, unto the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, if you notice when we read it this morning, there are actually two sections that are identical. You see, God comes to him and says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then a second time, he comes to him and says, what doest thou here? And Elijah gives the same rehearsal both times. Well, we're gonna skip the first one, and we're going to move into the second one. But look in verse 11. And I just want you to notice this. It says, and he said, and God said to Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. All right, we have a direct command from God to Elijah. Said, Elijah, get out of the cave and stand in front of it. But I also want you to just drop down a few verses to verse 13. And I want you to notice what happens here. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. You see what's happening there? In verse 11, God gave Elijah a direct command, and Elijah didn't obey. He stayed right where he was. God said, go out of the cave and stand in the entrance. And Elijah said, no. I'm staying right here. Now, I don't know. He said that. He probably thought that, probably felt that. He certainly didn't move out of the cave until verse 13 when it says, after the still small voice, then Elijah wrapped himself up and went out of the cave. The reason I point that out, folks, is because I've never seen it before until I studied this out. But the second thing is, I want you to understand where Elijah is spiritually. At this point in his life, Elijah is saying, I'm not concerned about obeying God. I'm not concerned about serving God. I'm not interested in God at all. I am concerned about me. Even to the point where he would disobey a direct command from God. Now, folks, you want to be careful here. And I'm not passing judgment on Elijah, because there have been times when I've been in that place as well. But you want to be careful, because this is a very dangerous place to be in. When you are willing to knowingly disobey a direct commandment from God. I want you to now to go back to verse 11. And I want you to read the rest of it. In verse 11 it says, "And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount of the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Can I just say, folks, we live in a day and an age where we are told that bigger is better, louder is better, more is better. We have these great meetings with these amplified microphones, and we have the throbbing music, and Bo and I have been in churches where I really wish I had a pair of earplugs because it was so loud. You know, the noise was so loud that you couldn't hear the music, you couldn't hear the singing. It was just so loud. And we're told that if it's loud and it's raucous and it's massive, then it's good. But it wasn't the wind. It wasn't the fire. It wasn't the earthquake that got Elijah's attention. It was a still, small voice. Can I just say this, folks? Because of the world that we live in, and we get up in the morning, what's the first thing we do? We turn on the radio, or we turn on the TV, or we switch on the computer, right? Because we want to hear the news, we want to hear the weather report. And throughout the day, there is noise, and there is commotion, and there is distraction all around us. I've had people sit in my office to talk with me, and they can't sit still. And I've asked him, you know, is there a problem? You know, why? He said, it's too quiet in here. You know, the quiet bothers me. And he literally could not sit still. Is that a testimony of where our lives are? That we always have to have noise. We always have to have commotion. We always have to have that raucous. We get in our cars, we turn on the stereos, or we turn on the DVD players for the kids. And there always has to be something. Folks, we live at such a pace that even if God wanted to speak to us in the still, small voice, we would never hear it. And there are times when we need to stop and we need to obey Scripture when it says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Now, I'm not talking about the contemplative stuff that's being promoted. I'm not talking about that rubbish. What I'm talking about is setting time aside each day, whether you go in your prayer closet or whether you go out in the woods or whether you hide yourself in the bathroom, but you need time where you can be quiet and you can read God's Word and you can pray and you can listen for that still, small voice. But sometimes our lives are so busy that we fail to make that time. It was a still, small voice that got Elijah's attention. Now I want you to just look at this phrase. It says in verse 13, "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said," and I want to concentrate for the rest of our time on these next five words, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What doest thou here? We've already heard God ask this one time, and now God in His patience and His graciousness has come to Elijah a second time, and He said, "Okay, Elijah, what doest thou here?" And this is a question that I referred to earlier when I talked about the fact that any good missionary, and can I say any good pastor, can I even go a little bit farther and say any righteous Christian, we need to be asking ourselves this on a regular basis. What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, when God said, what? If Elijah were honest, he would say, Lord, I'm in disobedience. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I'm doing my own thing. Right now, Lord, what means it's all about Elijah? If Elijah were honest, he'd say, what? Me. It's all about me. You see, I did a great work for you, but the Israelites are not responding. You see what he says later on, says verse 14, and I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life also. Do you see what the tone of it is? Oh, those horrible people, those people that are your chosen people, they have done all these horrible things, and I am the only one who is standing up for you, Lord. Woe is me. Let me rub my feel bads. Right? It's all about me. What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, folks, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll just ask you this. If the Lord would ask you, what doest thou here? How would you answer him? Could you say, Lord, right now, I'm serving you with my whole heart and my whole life and my whole ability. Lord, I'm here because I want to please you. Or if we were honest, would we say, well, Lord, actually right now, it's all about me. You see, we chide our young people, don't we? You know, don't be afraid to stand up and take a stand with your friends. You know, don't be a follower. You know, be a leader. But you know, I've seen some adults, some that claim to be 40, 50 years old in the Lord that are still followers. What doest thou here? Is it about God or is it about you? Then the second phrase, what doest thou here, Elijah? And if Elijah were honest, he would have to say, Lord, at this moment, I am doing nothing. Not only am I I got a double negative in there, didn't I? English is not my second language, but I do come from Winesburg, okay? What doest thou here? Lord, what I'm doing here is not about serving you. As a matter of fact, even in the cave, Elijah really wasn't doing anything for himself. He was just sitting there feeling sorry for himself. I mean, he wasn't involved in, you know, he wasn't on a hunting trip. He wasn't building model airplanes. You know, he wasn't searching the stock market for a new investment. He wasn't doing anything. He was just sitting there feeling sorry for himself. So not only was he not doing anything for himself, but he also was not doing anything for the Lord. Now, folks, it wasn't a matter that Elijah got confused. And that's happened. You know, there are times when I've met missionaries, I've met pastors, I've met Christian workers, where they've said, you know, I really believe God wanted me to do this, but you know, after we started down that path, we realized that's really not what God wants. We really needed to be over here. And there's nothing wrong with that. It happens. Sometimes people get it wrong. But they are open to God's leading and they're willing to say, no, I got it wrong. I don't think I am where God wants me to be. I need to be over here. And that's okay. That's okay. But that's not what Elijah's problem was. Elijah was doing nothing for the Lord. What doest thou? That's a clincher. I don't know if God pointed his finger at Elijah. But if I were preaching the sermon, I'd be saying, what doest thou here, Elijah? And boy, I'd make sure that that bony finger got stuck right out there. You see, what doest thou? You know what's happening here? God is speaking to Elijah. He's not talking to his pastor. He's not talking to his Sunday school teacher. He's not talking to his youth leader. He's not talking to his political leaders. He's saying, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Talk about up close and personal. That's exactly what's happening. What doest thou here, Elijah? What I didn't tell you, remember I said it was 25 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. It was 108 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. It was 193 miles from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. So when God said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah was more than 300 miles out of God's will. When he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" I imagine Elijah could have looked around and said, "Well, see, there were no people." And what is ministry about? Ministry is about people. Evangelism is about people. Serving God is about people. So what doest thou here, Elijah? "I'm not doing anything here, Lord. I'm stuck away in this cave all by myself." One of the favorite phrases that Bo and I have had over our ministry, years ago we saw a DVD or a video at that time of a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And one of his phrases was, "I could be a good missionary if it weren't for these people." We have clung to that phrase. And there have been a number of times when we've gone through the dregs, and I've turned to Bo and I say, "You know, I could be a good missionary if it wouldn't be for these people." See, Elijah was a missionary, but he had no people. There was no ministry in that cave for Elijah. "Elijah, what doest thou here?" And ministry is about people. Can I dig just a little bit deeper? And let me just say this. Christianity is just about people. Why else does Scripture tell us that we are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together? We need each other. I need you, you need me. We need to have that mutual encouragement, that mutual fellowship to build one another up, to rebuke one another. We need each other. We're not talking about witnessing to unsaved people. We're talking about believers here. But then if you add evangelism into the mix, then we have to say, we need unsaved people. You ever stop to think about that? As a Christian, I need unsaved people. What doest thou here, Elijah? There was no ministry there. And then, as we finish that phrase, again, I am stuck by the graciousness of God. What doest thou here, Elijah? God called Elijah by name. Now, it's a good thing that I'm not God, because if I would have been having this conversation with Elijah, I think I would have been tempted to substitute some other words besides Elijah. What doest thou here, you quitter? What doest thou here, you renegade? You rebel? You ratbag? But he didn't do that. What doest thou here, Elijah? Folks, I said it before, let me say it again. God is reaching out. And it doesn't matter what your sin is. God is willing to forgive. God is always there, willing for you to repent. God is willing for you to be restored. God is willing to call you by name. What doest thou here, Bill, Tom, George, Sarah, Elizabeth, you substitute your name. What doest thou here, Charlie? Up close and personal? Elijah is very personal. God is not in the business of writing off people. And I have to say, folks, there have been times in our ministry where I may not have said so, but I pretty much have written people off and say, oh, listen, you know, that person has repented so many times and they've fallen back in sin so many times. It's just not worth it. You know, just give up on them and let's move on. God's not willing to do that. You know, God could have very easily said, he said, oh, Elijah blew it. You know, we had everything going. And at the last minute, he dropped the ball and he's run away. And now he's hiding in this cave. Oh, just forget Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? And can I say, and we won't take time right now to go through the rest of the portion of Scripture. Well, let's just take a moment and look in verse 14. Again, we see Elijah's rehearsal. And he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord of God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And even I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Again, he blames everything on Israel and how unfaithful Israel has been. And he's been exemplary, and they've let him down. Then in verse 15 it says, and God said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael. And then he goes on and says, and go and anoint Elisha. And then in verse 18, it was almost as if God said, oh, by the way, you're not the only one. I've still got 7,000 in Israel. You know, don't give me this sad story that you're the only one. I still have 7,000. But the important part is, as we look at that phrase, what doest thou here, Elijah? God was not done with Elijah. Did Elijah blow his ministry in Israel? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, this is my own personal opinion. Scripture doesn't tell us this. It's my own personal opinion. I believe because of Elijah's desertion from the revival that was begun on Mount Carmel, I believe that was Israel's last chance. I believe that when Elijah left, that was the last straw. As you read through Scripture, you don't find any other events that would lead Israel to repent. That was their last chance. And Elijah blew it. I believe Elijah was responsible for, if you want to say, for killing the final revival opportunity in Israel. I believe that. Now, Pastor Howard, Pastor Gossman, you can argue with me. That's okay. I'm ready to be set straight. But I believe that because Elijah blew it, that revival failed. And I want you to notice that God didn't send Elijah back to Israel. God didn't send Elijah back to Israel to try to do the revival again. That opportunity was passed. But he said, Elijah, I've got something else you can do. Can I close by saying this, folks? There may be those of you, and I include myself in that, who look in your past and you say, there are times in my life when I know that God wanted me to do something, and I blew it. And I can say that. There are times when I knew that God wanted me to do something and I just said, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I blew it. You may not get another opportunity to do that particular thing. But God is not done with you. If you are willing to repent, if you are willing to respond to His loving kindness, God has a purpose and a plan and a use for you. So as we close this morning, let me challenge you with that phrase, substituting your name. What doest thou here, Charlie? As a missionary, I ask myself all that all the time. Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? Am I focusing on the right on the right issues? Am I preaching in the right place in God's Word? Am I meeting the needs of our people? Am I reaching out to the right places? There's a constant evaluation that goes on, says, we have one chance to get it right, and we want to do it the way God wants us to do it. And we have to evaluate ourselves. But you know, I think that's a responsibility of every believer. On a regular basis, we need to be asking ourselves, what doest thou here, Charlie? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Elijah, even though it wasn't a positive example. We thank you that you demonstrated your love and your kindness to Elijah, and you restored him, and you continued to use him. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that perhaps doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I pray that this would be the morning that they would bow the knee, that they would humble themselves before you and cry out for your forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, perhaps there's someone here this morning that does know you as Savior and is not walking with you. Lord, they're like Elijah and they're doing their own thing. They're running from you. They're focused upon themselves and they're doing what they know they shouldn't be doing. Oh Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have freedom to work in that heart, that you would burden them, that you would convict them, that you would drop them to their knees, and that they would be willing to repent and be willing to be used by you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning that have a real heart's desire to honor you and to please you. And to the best of our ability, Lord, we are serving you. I pray that you would help us to see the need to regularly ask ourselves, what doest thou here? Help us never to be content. Help us never to be satisfied with our spirituality, with our service. But Lord, that we would always be looking for ways to honor you and to serve you and to please you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.